Good morning. By way of introduction, I am Greg Stout. I am one of the elders here at Faith Church. Myself and Scott Rutolo, who I think I saw before the light blinded me, in the back are also have taught the 4th, 5th, and 6th grade boys for a couple of years. Excuse me, I would be remiss. This is off topic, too quick. Before the earlier service, I was sitting there thinking, a very spiritual thing, the Cincinnati Reds. And I was sitting there thinking, wouldn't it be nice if a pastor who's up here speaking gets tired and a relief pitcher could come up and take their place? And again, I'm just speaking truth. And before this service, who would come up to me and say, hey, if you get tired and need help, I'll take over? Chip Shaw.
Feeling all right?
I had not coughed until 2 minutes before. So a bit of background and some context here. I've attended Faith Church, I believe 18 going on 19 years. Gwen, my wife, who was playing the piano, we met at a Bible study led by Todd and Debbie Collins, who remain two of my favorite people ever. So we've attended, we have 3 kids. One is here now, 2 are in Sunday school, and we have 3 are 2 foster kids right now, too. So we're taking care of a 7-month-old and a 3-year-old. And I will tell you, it's a lot tougher now than it was 10 years ago when I was, give me Starbucks, I don't need sleep, not so anymore. I've gotten old here. I've grown old here. I actually have a background in religious studies and theology. And I don't publish it around here too much, but thank you very much. That's coffee, not Mountain Dew. And I thought about bringing up, because who remembers Robert Nugent? Thank you. Who has been here long enough to remember Robert Nugent? I mean, and he had the 26-gallon container up on the piano when he would play. And I thought about bringing it, and I thought, yeah, a lot's changed in the 25 years. So I have a degree at a Bible college. The plan was to get a doctorate degree in religious studies. So when I, Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, Gary Ward, we went to the same church in Missouri, like 35 years apart from each other. But it was still an awesome church. I get my degree. I come home to Ohio to take a year off to find myself. If you are in high school or college and you're thinking about taking the year off, don't. It doesn't help. So I decide to take a year off before I start the marathon that is graduate school. And started out working at a construction job with an ex-girlfriend's dad. And the church I grew up in wrote me into working on staff. Literally wrote me into working on staff for a couple years as an associate pastor. It was not a bad time. I enjoyed it. But after a couple years, I was like, this isn't what God wants me to do. There was no scandal involved. I decided to leave. I still love my pastor. I see him now at funerals and weddings is where we see each other. But I still hold him very dear. He taught me a lot about God. But I graduated or left the church, had to decide now what am I going to be when I grow up in my 20s. And ended up at law school. As my brother has said, I switched teams from pastoral to the legal profession, and I've been doing that for the last 15 or 20 years. But a lot's changed in 25 years. Never, ever would I ever be allowed to preach in blue jeans in front of my old church. Ever. And if Pastor Lamb sees this video, I may get a phone call from him. You know, some things, you know, have not changed. As I said in the last service, the Bengals have still not won a playoff game in 20-some years. I knew in my 20s I was a lot smarter than I am now. Had you heard the 20-something me preach at 24, 25, my last sermon, you would thought he at least thinks he knows a lot. After 20 years, I don't know much anymore. But there are some things I still hold fast to that have not changed. The authority of Scripture, 20-some years later. Will not budge on that. I believe as much as I did now, which isn't necessarily a popular topic, that power corrupts. And if you're in a position of power, be wary, because it will grab you. I've seen some of the brightest, most spiritual people I've ever met have fallen from grace. Stupid mistakes related to power. I think pride, something I still struggle with. If you would chart my battle with pride over the last 25 years, it might not be as high as I would like it to be, so I still struggle with these things. One of the things I still struggle with, and I think it's a lifelong thing, I'm never going to have the answers, you guys are never going to have the answers, is what I want to talk about today for the first part of the sermon, which is suffering. Suffering presents intellectual challenges to people that are considering the Christian faith, and even for those that have been believers for several years, it rears its ugly head sometimes and catches us off guard. And we'll find out today in Psalms 129 speaks to suffering some. And it speaks to a couple of things. So I want us to talk about suffering for a while. Then this psalm is actually a psalm that we could label an imprecatory psalm, another fun topic. As I said in the last thing, this is sort of a disjointed psalm in its own way, but all scripture is inspired by God, so we deal with it as it presents itself. So there's an imprecatory nature to this psalm. How do we deal with those psalms that start out encouraging and take a dark turn real quick? How do we deal with those? Are they consistent with New Testament teachings? We want to talk about that a little bit today. And then I want to talk about a theme from biblical theology, which is my most exciting, for me, part that we talk about. It's a theme we get from here that's continually repeated in the scriptures. So why don't we start with Psalms 129? We will read and then we will pray. If you have a pew Bible, it is our, I shouldn't call it a pew Bible, church Bible, things change, page 544. If you have your own Bible, open to Psalms, which is roughly in the middle. So Psalms 129. Since my youth, they have often attacked me, let Israel say. Since my youth, they have often attacked me, but they have not prevailed against me. Plowmen plowed over my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the ropes of the wicked. Let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. Let them be like grass on the rooftop, which withers before it grows up, and can't even feel the hands of the reaper or the arms of the one who binds the sheaves. Then none who pass by will say, may the Lord's blessing be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your goodness and love. We're thankful that you let us gather here together and that you let us make the journey together as we grow closer to your Son and become more holy. If there's someone here today, Father, that is suffering, whatever it may be, I pray that somehow they may be encouraged and that you will speak to them through me. Again, Father, we're thankful for your grace that you forgive us, and we're thankful for the way you bless us. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, some ground rules as we move forward on this. First, these are road songs. They were songs that the Jewish people sang on their way to Jerusalem. As Godwin had said in one of the first messages, they always referred to Jerusalem as up, no matter which direction you were headed there. So these were road songs. They were meant to be sung together. And we see in this here that let Israel say in verse 1. There's a corporate aspect to this. We also know as we read this and as we delve into it a little bit more, a reminder for all of us is that all scripture is inspired. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all of it's useful for us, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Also, another issue as we read through this is that the entire Bible points to Jesus. So as we are in the Psalms this week, then I guess we skip a couple weeks and come back, look for themes, even in the Old Testament, that would point us to Christ. One of my favorite books, if I'm ever stranded on a desert island, would be the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I love that storybook Bible. It's not a real Bible, it's just a storybook. But it uses it, the scripture, to point, every aspect of the scripture is pointing us to Christ. And we see some of that here as we go through this. Some of the basic structure we see in this, as I said, it's a corporate setting. You see in verse 2, there is oppression that the Jewish people are suffering from. Since my youth, they have often attacked me. They have not prevailed against me. Plowmen plowed over my back. So we see oppression. We see that it's persistent. We see that it's painful. We also see in verse 4 that God, or the Lord, has cut the ropes of the wicked. So there's an aspect of what? Of deliverance here. There's also acknowledgement that God is righteous. And right there, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. And then when you get to verse 5 through 8 is where it takes that imprecatory darker turn. And then, as you know, let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. And then you see references maybe be like grass that dries up on the roof that doesn't last very long. And you see that, hey, whoever looks at you guys, if you're the bad guys in this story, don't let it be said that God has blessed you. So that's the basic structure of the passage. So the first part I want to deal with is suffering. And how do you handle suffering? Do you appreciate or understand the way it affects your spiritual growth? And how it impacts your spiritual growth and how we do it is a perennial question. There's a couple of different ways to look at the aspect of suffering. When I was in Bible college, I enjoyed looking at it from the academic perspective. And a prime example of looking at it from an academic versus a practical perspective is in the writings of C.S. Lewis. I assume some of us have heard of The Problem of Pain and A Grief Observed. Has anybody heard of those? Well, in The Problem of Pain, in the quote people hear from The Problem of Pain is, God uses pain as a megaphone to arouse a dull world, is one of the quotes from that book. In that, another one that is not on the slide that I've always liked, is at the very beginning of The Problem of Pain. Lewis inserts a phrase, and he says, I want you to stop reading, put your book down for 5 minutes, and think about this, that all of the world's major religions were founded in a time when there was no chloroform or painkiller. And he uses that. But in The Problem of Pain, Lewis goes on an academic treatise of suffering. That's not the only book he wrote about suffering. He wrote another book about suffering, and it was after his wife, Joy, had passed away. And the book is called Grief Observed. And you read both books side by side, it's two different perspectives, academic and then a guy going through a hard time after his wife died. In A Grief Observed, he asks hard questions. He starts out in the book and he talks about when you feel you don't need God, he's there, he's ready to always quickly answer. But as soon as something bad happens, his wife died, he said it felt like God had slammed the door and wouldn't talk to him. And in the book, and he's not being disrespectful at this point, he's just being honest, in the book you see him work through that issue. So as we speak today, I want to talk about it not from the academic perspective, I used to have answers for that, but the harder one, which is how do you deal with suffering from a practical perspective, and how does this psalm address it? So, as such, I have my own stories about suffering. I have a son, a 13-year-old son, who was born with a heart defect. 13 years ago today, Gwen and I were in a hospital, Cincinnati Children's, cardiac unit, the intensive care unit. He was born with an issue with his pulmonary valve, and the pulmonary valve would not open properly. And when it doesn't open properly, it can cause a myriad of defects, and it causes irregularities in the size and the chambers of the heart and how the blood flows and stuff. So he was born quite unexpected with a heart defect. Spent the first 3.5 weeks of his life in a hospital. And as we went through this, I went through a lot of struggles. And maybe you would too. Maybe you would have handled the struggles better than me. First and foremost, and my wife can attest to this even now, if I'm faced with a struggle 2 weeks ago, I get a call at the office. My dad had a heart attack. And he lives out in Adams County. There are not a lot of cardiologists out in Adams County if you've ever been out that way. So you go to the local hospital, then they air carried him to Cincinnati. Whenever I'm faced with what I would call significant trauma or suffering, my first reaction should be immediately go to prayer. I don't. I clam up. I want to do things by myself. So I get the news, and I'm literally sitting in my office trying to process this. Okay, my dad's hospital. He's got a history of heart problems. Is this the end is what I'm going through? And I have to stop and think, wait, I have to pray. And it doesn't come first for me sometimes. It didn't back when Ephraim was born. 13 years later, I'm a slow learner. Then the next thing is, of course, is, oh, wait, at some point I have to call my wife and tell her that this is going on. But I don't deal with things very well out of the gate. But I have found, going through the issue with Ephraim, that there are certain truths I've learned. And those truths, I think, are supported by Scripture. Some more context is what was going on and as we were going through this. So I had recently taken a job at a law firm that had offices in multiple states. So as a condition of my employment, to become a lawyer, you have to take a test. We all know it. It's the bar exam. It's not as hard as everyone would have you think. So guys, if you're thinking about being a lawyer, don't let the test keep you from it. But as a condition of employment at the new job, I had to take a bar exam for a new state. So I was licensed in Ohio. They say, hey, we want you to get licensed in Kentucky. And so I'd been out of law school for 2 or 3 years, so I had to start studying for the bar exam again. When my kid was born with a heart defect in the hospital, and it was a struggle. As I was studying for the bar exam, not all states have the same subjects for the bar exam. So well, let's just make up something. Let's say tax law is not tested in Ohio on the bar exam, but it is in Kentucky. When I was in law school, I only took those courses I needed to pass the Ohio bar. I didn't want to get licensed in Kentucky. Who wants to get licensed in Kentucky? 3 years later, it is my favorite state, by the way, to practice law in, and that is the truth. So I'm studying with my kid in the hospital for a bar exam over topics I had never taken in law school. I say that to say, so I'm studying certain topics. For instance, relevant to this, negligence. If Chip attacks me after church for making fun of him at the beginning of the sermon right out of the gate, I could sue him for assault, right? And maybe win, maybe not, but it's something I could do. Well, one of the things I was studying was negligence. And what is a subset of negligence is medical malpractice, right? So I'm in the hospital, my kid's hooked up, he's on medication that does not seem to be working fast enough. And I am completely gone, no patience. In fact, the things that kept bringing me back to God was like Hugh Smith coming to pray. Those were things that helped me through this. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, if my doctor had the ability to heal my kid, and he did not, if I sued him, could we all agree I'm probably going to win? I mean, he has a duty, he's breaching the duty, there's damages, it's a classical negligence case. I'm struggling in the hospital with the concept, now wait a minute, God, you can heal this kid, why aren't you? Really, I could sue the doctor for it, why aren't you healing him? Well, luck would have it, or it's not luck, as grace would have it, he was healed. And normal teenager, but at the time, it wasn't all my time. And I struggled with those things. And I struggle with those things a lot. So it was through that suffering and looking back on it, and if you had told some of this, had a pastor, an elder came to me in the hospital and told me some of this in the hospital, I'd have probably been irritated with them, and it would probably been inappropriate. But now that I'm back, I'm out, I've got 13 years between us, I can look back and see in very clear ways things I've learned about suffering, which I think will tie into the Psalms for us. First, God uses it for his glory in ways that we do not understand. And maybe in ways we will never fully understand in this lifetime, but he uses it for his glory. In John chapter 9, verse 3, we see the story of a blind man, and the disciples or people had asked Christ, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said neither. This came about so that God's works might be displayed. And there is an element of that, even now, if you're going through a hard time, that I hope and pray, at least on the other side of it, is that you can look back and say, yes, I can see how God uses for his glory. There's no guarantee, obviously, that you're going to see that, but I pray that you can. And I, in certain ways, I see that with my kid and with my mother-in-law. There were two people nervous about me speaking today. Three, I guess I can count as one. my daughter, Maya, who's 11 years old, who last week I had indicated is like, I'm preaching next week, and with all seriousness, she pretended to faint in the car, which was funny, actually. Then with a complete straight face, it was, Dad, seriously? They are asking you to speak with a complete deadpan expression. And I'm starting to get mad, and then she starts to smile at the end. Then the other one is Vicky Clark, my mother-in-law, who for the last 18 years I've been mean to and have persecuted. But Vicky, who is actually a very good lady, and we can edit that out, had talked after the oldest was born. She said, I can't help but think that God has something in store for him. And I feel that now too, so which is a comfort. So God uses it for his glory. God also uses suffering to help us mature. Again, don't say that by the hospital bed if somebody's suffering, but it's true. 1 Peter 1:6. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that your faith may be refined, which results in praise, honor, and glory. And that is not just an isolated verse. Go to James 1:2. Consider it great joy when you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. But there's even more. Romans 5:3, rejoice in our afflictions because that affliction produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us. So there is an element where God uses suffering to make us grow. I don't claim to understand it. I had a challenge for the last sermon, which was if you can think of someone in the Bible that we would label a saint, don't pick Herod or somebody like that, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Think of a person that was a Christ follower or a believer in the Bible that exhibits a lot of spiritual maturity that had not gone through some suffering. Think about it. I mean, Hebrews 11, you know, talks about these heroes of the faith, and it's kind of encouraging, and you get to the end and find out they're being killed, cut in half. Think of someone, you don't shout it now, and let me know afterwards. I can't think of anyone. I, in the past, thought maybe we could put that tag on Solomon, but I don't think so. He didn't go through a lot of suffering, because if you read, the kingdom was at peace when Solomon took over, right? There, you know, him taking power had some struggles in it. But do we want to use Solomon as our role model? He asked for wisdom and got a lot of it. And then he had, what, 700 wives and 300 concubines? Or maybe I've got it backwards, one or the other. There were 1,000 women in his life that turned his heart away from God. And the story with Solomon doesn't, to our knowledge, end on a happy note. So I don't think we can use Solomon. But if you can look at it, I don't think we can make the statement out here, hey, if you want to be spiritual, you have to suffer. I don't think that's the way we look at it. I think we look at it as when we undergo sufferings, we realize God can use even these things to make us stronger, to make us more Christ-like. Another thing I learned from the side of a hospital bed was God's not silent. We have a list of books in your bulletin, which mine is down there, of 4 or 5 books that if you're going through suffering, either academically struggling through it or personally, that we would recommend you read. One of those is a book by Philip Yancey. And don't let the title scare you. It's not a heresy book. It's Disappointment with God. And again, I'm old. I've grown old here. I'm not reading out of your church Bible because the print's too small for me. Most of these books are like written back in the 1980s and Lewis back in the 50s and 60s. But Yancey deals with 3 questions that no one wants to ask aloud. Is God hidden? Is God silent? Is God unfair? In the God silent, is God silent in his book, he deals with it graciously and in a kind spirit, almost as he's writing it to someone who's undergoing suffering. And I appreciated that book. I read that book on or about the time Ephraim was in the hospital again. And I would suggest, if you're going through suffering, that he's not silent. Some things I learned as I went through suffering. God was ready for it. He introduced me to a new friend. He's not here. He's a Maranatha. Charlie Summers. And Charlie, in a weird way, started to encourage me without even knowing it, giving me, he's like, hey, have you read Dallas Willard? So I read through Dallas Willard books. Ironically, a writer by the name of Wendell Berry, I started reading partially due to Charlie. Charlie was a new friend, looking back, that helped me through that. You guys may find this humorous, but I mean this with all sincerity. One of the hardest nights when Ephraim was in the hospital, that's just coughing, not emotion. I was struggling, and we were watching a TV show called House. Who's seen it? Now, who would consider House a biblical show? No, me neither. I mean, he is a doctor that if you're sick, go to him as a last resort because he's going to kill you trying to cure you. But within an episode of House, a doctor and a patient who was a nun, they start quoting 1 Peter 1:6 on one of my darkest nights. And when that happened in my heart, there was no doubt that was God saying, hey, Greg, don't be stupid. You're not alone. And I take the position that he will speak to you through those periods. I had meant to print this, but it came kind of late, and it would be a little uncomfortable. But Gwen and I have a friend. We had 2 friends. They were a couple that we hung out with a lot over the last 15 to 20 years. They were the kind of friends that would come over, and you would just share your food, carry out from Chinese, because they were just that good. They, you know, they would get there in 6, and next thing you know, it's midnight, and you don't know where the time has gone. They are just fun people. And the husband died, tragically killed 2 years ago, leaving behind the wife with 3 young kids. And they live 1,000 miles away, so it's hard to even really support them and stuff. But I reached out to her. She is, in my mind, if she hears this, she is a rock star. And by rock star, I mean a good thing. From my Baptist background, rock star might not be a good thing. But from my perspective, she is a rock star. So I reached out to her. Her name is Tara. And Tara and I have had a sarcastic friendship for 20 years. 4 or 5 months after her husband had passed, I emailed, was trying to give her some advice. We were talking through some issues she was going through. And I finally said, at what point can I be sarcastic again? And because there's, I can leave you enough time to mourn, but I need to be mean. And she's like, yeah, it's not natural that we're being nice to each other. So we started opening emails with, hey, loser, you know, and we were back to normal. So I emailed her and, you know, was like, hey, I'm speaking at my church. And one of the big topics is suffering. You have literally been through hell. How did you get through it? And she has gotten through it. I mean, she's 1,000 miles away. Sadly, I see some of it on Facebook. I mean, right? Who knows? Facebook, good things can happen from, I guess. But we see it. And she responded back with an email about half the length of War and Peace. And she said, you know, share whatever you want to share. Here's what I found that's helped me get it through it. And if I were into alliteration, I would have stolen this from her, but I didn't. She said, first you have to pray. She's smarter than me, right? I don't pray very well out of the gate. I still think I should get a refund from my Bible college for that. They didn't teach me something right. Then she said, persevere. You have to persevere. And then she said, persevere. You have to persevere. Different points in the second one. And then she said, pinpoint the positives. What I found that was interesting about what she said, and it relates to what I learned with Ephraim, that if you can be silent enough and listen, God's there to speak to you. And her story was, which was touching, I read it at the office this week and actually got up and closed the door because I didn't want anybody to see me tear up. It's a condition of my appointment contract. I'm not allowed to be emotional. So I closed the door. And she tells a story. They're from Alabama. They were living in Alabama. He was killed in Alabama. They have to bring the body back up because they were originally from Ohio for the funeral. And one of her first times alone, she had to go buy a shirt for Bill, her husband, for his funeral. Because, you know, all the clothes are back in Alabama. So she goes, you know, she tells me there's a certain kind of shirt Bill likes. And I immediately knew what it was because he was like Steve Jobs, only wore the one kind of shirt. And she tells a story of going into a department store to find a shirt for her dead husband's funeral. And at that point, she becomes completely overwhelmed. There's a sea of shirts. She doesn't know what to do. And she freezes up. Completely freezes up. And is about to have a breakdown. Completely alone. She looks up, and across the racks of clothing is an elder at a church she used to attend, who sees her, hugs her, immediately comes in, encourages her, and helps her get the shirt. She had indicated it was at that point in this terrible, senseless tragedy that she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that was God. No question in her mind that was God. And I would say to anybody going through this, I would pray that if you go through that kind of tragedy, that you have that moment where you can say, and it's not going to be big, the Red Sea being parted, but you know, yes, this is God very deftly, quickly, clearly communicating to me in a hard time. Another issue she had mentioned, which was, it was fun. I prepared most of the sermon before I emailed her, and her points came back roughly the same as mine. And one of the other points is when someone's suffering, when you're suffering, when your neighbor's suffering, or somebody in your small group, you know, where's God when you're hurting? Where's the church when you're hurting? Because you look in Galatians 6, it talks about bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? And we go to one of my favorite organizations is Matthew 25 Ministries. And you know where they get their name from in Matthew 25, which in the New Testament, the scenario of the end times and Jesus is, you know, people are being rejected because they didn't do the right thing. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, you weren't there to feed me when I was hungry, give me a drink when I was thirsty and all that. And then people were like, wait, when did you do that? And Christ said, when you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me, is essentially what he says. And that's part of the story of Matthew 25 is, I believe, especially in my old age, is that when we're suffering, it's our job to help each other get through it. When my dad had his heart attack, it was little things from people of churches they don't even go to now that people would try to do to make their time there easier. And I believe that you, me, all of us, as members of this assembly, it's our duty to help other people as they go through suffering. So my prayer, and I don't claim to have great answers, but just glimpses, if you're going through suffering, is that first, you can feel God's presence, if only barely. That you can experience God's love, that I or other believers don't stand or get in the way. We all have horror stories of going through hard times and Christian saying the wrong thing. The most amazing teacher and mentor I've ever had turned away from the faith about 20-some years ago and ran from God for several years and decided to get to the point, like Jonah, sort of, he has to stop running from God. So they decided on an Easter Sunday, we're going to go back to church and we're going to start to unscramble the egg, as he calls it, of the mess he's made of his life and other people's lives. And so they decide to go to the church, and it was an Easter Sunday. The day they go back to church, one of his daughters is killed in a car wreck. I mean, and this is years. And there's been other instances, you know, getting close to God and something happens. It's like, you know, the deck is stacked against him. There were people at that time that told him, yeah, this is God's judgment on you. And we know from John chapter 6, you know, they asked Jesus the question, hey, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And neither. And there's another provision in Luke 13 or 18 where Jesus talks about the Tower of Siloam that falls. So what had happened, some people come to Jesus. I don't think it says whether they're disciples or not. And the questions they ask Jesus is not set forth in the passage. But they come to Jesus, and what they're asking Jesus about is some Galileans who had apparently been persecuted and killed, because it says Pilate had mixed blood with the Galileans. So they're being persecuted. And when they're being persecuted, that's the context where these people come to Jesus and talk. And Jesus, apparently, the question was veiled when these guys were asking Jesus was, well, it must be because they're sinners, right? And Jesus' response is telling and comforting in a scary sort of way. Which is, it's like, what? You know, when this Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people or something, do you think they were any worse of a sinner than you are? And the answer, Jesus says, essentially, no. We're all sinners, and we're all going to perish unless we repent. And so that's why I don't know that I would ever be comfortable to somebody that's going through suffering and saying, this is God's judgment on you. Could be, I don't know. But that's not something you say. So my prayer for you would be that the church, or we don't get in the way, we help. And I pray that you hear God's voice, whether it's at Kohl's shopping for shirts or whether you're watching House. Though I don't know that God's going to speak through everyone through this episode of House. So Psalms 129, so how does it speak to suffering? It references oppression as opposed to an individual facing suffering and evil. Because you see in verse 2 it says, or at the bottom of verse 1, let Israel say. So it's referencing suffering on more of a corporate scale. It acknowledges the problem of evil and suffering. And you're like, well, yeah, there's evil and suffering. You would be surprised that a lot of philosophies and world religions want to denounce the existence of evil. You know, if you have any sort of an argument you can make that is guaranteed to lose, I think that's a loser argument. How does anybody deny the existence of evil? Look at the Holocaust. I mean, you cannot deny the existence of evil. And I don't think you can successfully shift the blame on the existence of evil from individuals, which a lot of more liberal theologians like to do, and put it on societal constructs, like governments and stuff. It's not people that do evil. It's, you know, society that does it as a whole. I don't see any way to deny the existence of evil, even in my own life. So this psalm doesn't deny the existence of evil. Again, it is a community. Well, before we get to that, it acknowledges that God delivered. And it says that God cut the ropes of the wicked in verse 4. So we acknowledge evil, its existence. They were suffering consistent, you know, painful oppression, and God delivered them. Now, what I find interesting about this psalm, and I've been on vacation and missed a couple weeks, so maybe you guys can fill me in after the service, was there is an argument that this psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity. Now, I find this cool. Maybe nobody else will, but bear with me. And if you guys can remember what happened with the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah, the prophet, testifies about it, right? The Israelites had fallen into idolatry, and any repentance they had had was superficial. And God had warned them, you know, get right, repent, or you're going to pay the consequences. And sure enough, in the book of Jeremiah, God speaks through Jeremiah, and he speaks of 70 years of captivity in Babylon, right? I can remember back 3 or 4 years ago, before Harvey left, he preached on Jeremiah 29. That was during the time of the Babylonian captivity, or getting ready for it. And God is telling the people, hey, while you're there, go ahead and build houses, stay there. You're going to be there for a few years. Pray for the welfare of your city, so it'll go well for you too. So think about this psalm for a second in the context of they were in Babylonian captivity. We have the Jewish people that are undergoing suffering in 129, right? Now, if they're in the Babylonian captivity, they're undergoing suffering for a specific reason, because it's God's judgment on them. They're under 70 years of captivity for the sins they had committed in their life, right? So they're undergoing suffering in verses 2 and 3, maybe, and we don't know the timing, the older people may be dead, it may be their kids, but they're undergoing suffering when they're in captivity due to their sin. It's even within that context that God provides some deliverance. To me, that is encouraging. That I could be going through suffering, we as a church in America could be going through suffering due to the sins that we have committed. So it's none of this, God, you're being unfair. And it's like, no, I'm not. I warned you back in Jeremiah to turn to me. You didn't. You're paying the price. Even within that context, God provides deliverance. I found that encouraging, especially to people that are wondering, wait, what if I'm suffering because I'm paying for the sins of my youth? And as you know, I'm in my 40s, I'm paying, the bones I broke now hurt. I can't see, I'm not reading the church Bible because the print's too small, you know. I get being old. So even if you're in the mess because you caused it, this speaks to some sort of relief in that God has not written you off. And I think we have to be careful and we need to be mindful of this. We're dealing with not suffering of an individual, but of a community. And we'd be remiss if we didn't stop and think and be at least mindful that we've got it good here in America still. I had no qualms about coming to church or being persecuted today, unless it's for things I say about my mother-in-law. That's not the case in other parts of the world. We still have missionaries that come here that can't tell us the nation where they're serving because it could cause persecution for them or for the people they're ministering to. And I think as a church, we need to be mindful of where other Christians are suffering. And I think we're good at that. You know, we gave the money for the wells in Africa a few years ago. I think that speaks to us trying to keep our finger on the pulse of what's happening with Christians around the world. So suffering, the next point, deals with imprecatory psalms. In preparation for the sermon, I got to meet with Godwin and Brian Bell. And I was, and first services was easier. I thought Brian was gone today, and he's here. So we get an outline, and it's cool how they do it. It's sort of, I got to, you know, the old adage, see how the sausage is made. I got to see how the sausage is made on sermons, and it was actually encouraging. So we get together, we meet, we go over the outline, and it was getting ready to leave. I'd say, guys, wow, this was extremely helpful. I mean, extremely helpful. And Brian had this offended look on his face. It's like, what were your expectations to begin with? Did you think I wasn't going to be helpful? So yeah, if anything goes well, Brian and Godwin get credit. If not, it's me. So I attend a Bible study on Friday mornings, and Andy is in the service too. And what we do as part of the Bible study, we meet at 6 o'clock at a coffee shop in Loveland. If you're a guy and need to like to meet with some people, we'd like to have you come by one Friday morning. We went through this with the guys in the Bible study group. Andy was there, and John Herbon, who I think still might be up in the sound booth. And my meeting with Godwin and Brian was encouraging. I went away thinking, hey, this is good. My meeting with Andy and John, we did nothing but fight. And I'm not saying it went to like arm wrestling, but we were about 10 minutes away from an arm wrestling challenge. And part of our debate, which was good-natured, and it was very good, their thoughts were, deals with the latter part of this chapter, and it deals with imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm, as we touched upon, is a psalm that maybe starts out well, but it takes a dark turn, sometimes a very dark turn. I think of the psalm, I always think of one I liked as a kid growing up until I got older and read the whole thing. It's like, wait a minute, that didn't mean what I thought it meant. Was Psalms 137. It talks about the Jewish people sitting by the rivers of Babylon, and they wept. Their captors want to sing, require them to sing a song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's got a poetic feel to it. And I, for whatever reason, sort of a melancholy associated with that, until you get to the last two verses. And it goes on in, speaking to the Babylonians, happy are those that take your infants and dash them against the rocks. So starts out nice, takes a turn for the dark. To be fair, if you were a Jewish person back then, the Babylonians were brutal, and they were killing your kids, right? But we sometimes struggle to deal with these psalms. One of the reasons I think we struggle to deal with these psalms, I mean, the whole Bible is inspired, right? But we tend to gravitate a lot toward the New Testament, forgiveness of enemies. This is a little brutal. The other issue is, you know, at least in my life, and maybe you are not conditioned by your culture as much as I am, is we're taught not to be vengeful nowadays. We're taught to be accepting, aren't we? I mean, you know, it's almost you're uncomfortable to stand up and take a moral stand nowadays because, hey, wait a minute, you can't judge other people. And that's a difficult thing. And within that context, it's hard to come up with the concept of vengeance. As I'd indicated before, when I think of vengeance, again, this is not necessarily spiritual, but who's seen the movie The Princess Bride? If you're a parent and your children have not seen that movie, I would suggest that amounts to almost parental malpractice. Star Wars it would be. But one of the sidelines in The Princess Bride is actually a couple of quotes. At the beginning of the movie, there's an exchange where Princess Buttercup is arguing with the dreaded Prince Pirate, or the dreaded Pirate Roberts. And she says he's mocking her pain. And the pirate responds back, "Life is pain. Anybody that tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something." There's truth to that. But the other part on the vengeance thing is there is a guy named Inigo Montoya. And a major theme throughout this movie, and it's not a serious movie, it's a comedy. You can let your kids watch it. I went to a very conservative Bible college, and it was one of the few movies they would show in the student center. It is Inigo Montoya. His dad was killed by a guy, I think about six fingers. And so he's going throughout the movie, a tagline is, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, now prepare to die." And when I think of vengeance, that's about what I think about in a humorous context. It's just, it's foreign to me. And it bothers me that it's foreign to me because, number one, have I grown soft on the concept of sin and God's holiness and justice? Maybe. I will say this, that within our family, there's a couple of groups that do foster care. My brother and sister-in-law, who do awesome at it, have been doing it for a while. And then Gwen and I. As I'm starting to see the foster care system and what forces kids in the foster care system, I'm getting a taste that vengeance might be good. Except if you read the scripture, I'm not the one who can take it. It's God that must take the vengeance. So it's within this concept of our Bible study. It's like, okay, so we're supposed to forgive our enemies, and we're supposed to maybe at the same time pray down curses on people. How do you do both of these at the same time? And there's no easy answer to that. Because we are supposed to pray for our enemies, even when they do things that are wrong to us. But there's also nothing wrong with praying God's judgment on people when it's deserved. And reconciling these are not easy. I like it. John Piper speaks to this a little bit in one of his articles, Desiring God, which I enjoy reading, which talks about different kinds of enemies of God. There might be the enemy of God, my next door neighbor, who was not a believer, is technically an enemy from God and alienated from God because he's not a believer, he's not been forgiven. But there's a different kind of enemy of God. If you have a kid that's freshman year at UC or Xavier, and you have a philosophy professor that's deliberately trying to unmoor your kid from the Christian faith, that's a different kind of enemy of God. If you are in another country where people are killing Christians, that's a different kind of enemy of God. And those more serious enemies of God, Piper talks about, is like, yeah, pray that they get justice. But you also have to keep in mind, forgiveness, it's still out there. And John Herbon gets full credit for this in the midst of our Bible study. As Andy and I were trying to sort through this, John Herbon mentioned the book of Jonah. And I got to thinking about the book of Jonah and started reading it on Saturday, because he just mentioned this to me Friday morning. Is Jonah ran from God, fled to Tarshish or whatever at the beginning of the book, right? You don't necessarily get a lot of context at the beginning of the book, but he goes to Nineveh. And when he goes to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repent. Major repentance, right? And of course, when Jonah was done, did he give praise to God and was he happy for the Ninevehs that were converted? Does anybody know? Not at all. He actually has a really bad attitude about it. And in one of the latter parts of the book of Jonah, And I don't know that I've thought about this before. The reason he's angry comes up. And he said, that's why I fled in the first place. This is the Greek version, not the CSB. That's why I fled in the first place, because I know you're a compassionate God and you're prone to forgive people. And you did exactly what I thought you were going to do. Jonah was actually upset at God for showing mercy to people. So it's within that context, I think, that we can be comfortable in praying through these imprecatory psalms. I have a site up there, the Gospel Coalition, which I think is an awesome website. I only started reading it seriously when Godwin came, but the Gospel Coalition has an article on should we pray through the imprecatory psalms. It's interesting. I would urge anybody that wants to think through it to read it. C.S. Lewis also has a book on reflection of the psalms, and he talks about the imprecatory psalms too. But I'm a huge C.S. Lewis fan. Read that first. So what else can we take from the imprecatory psalms? They're honest, right? We need to be honest. What do you get by not being honest with God? If you're experiencing frustration, pray about it. He can take it. They can be brutal. We talked about that. They are truthful. There will be a day of judgment. While God does forgive, he is still righteous. And I don't believe that anything in these psalms undercut what takes place in the New Testament. I think there can be a time to pray through these, and we remember from Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? So our ultimate enemy isn't flesh and blood anyway. But I don't think there's an inconsistency here. I think you can pray for vengeance and then still hold out that, you know, God may forgive. So I'll let you know as our Bible study group continues to argue through these. I assume we'll pick back up next Friday where we left off. There's a third point I would like, suffering and the imprecatory psalms, there's a third point I would like to go through, which is sort of a newer point to me. And again, this started about the time that Godwin came. And I started reading up on biblical theology. When I went to Bible college back in the, you know, started in the late 80s into the early 90s, there were no classes on biblical theology. And he's like, what? No, we had classes on theology. They were on systematic theology. Who has sat through a class with Bruce Chester in the past? Okay, Bruce Chester is awesome. Can I say rock star? In a good way, in teaching through systematic theology. In the past, we've used a big book, a big, big blue book that's heavy to carry around by Wayne Grudem called Systematic Theology. And systematic theology is one way of looking at Scripture, and it is a necessary way. But there's another way of looking through Scripture, and that's through the lens of biblical theology. My understanding and appreciation of biblical theology, again, started about last October. Let me read some definitions. If you're interested in biblical theology, there's a book by Michael Lawrence on biblical theology I would recommend you read. Biblical versus systematic theology. Systematic theology is an attempt to summarize in an orderly and comprehensive manner what the whole Bible has to say about any given topic. For example, justification. A prime example. Biblical theology is not just concerned what the Bible teaches about a particular subject, like justification, but how that teaching is progressively revealed and developed. It attempts to tell the whole story of the whole Bible. So, for instance, a way for me to help think about biblical theology, one of my favorite books is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you don't have it for your kids, I recommend getting it and reading it. One of the themes of the Jesus Storybook Bible is the entire Bible is really about Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and you see glimpses. So the entire Bible is really about Jesus. That's a theme. That's a theme that biblical theology would look at. Another way to look at it is if you look at Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian, when he is looking at Scripture, he's using his microscope, getting down to the nitty-gritty, the most discrete verses and what they mean and stuff. Biblical theology, not as much. Biblical theology is sort of the forest from the trees argument, and it's looking at the Bible from 10,000 feet. And when it's looking at the Bible from 10,000 feet, they're looking for themes. And there's certain themes within the Bible that if you're mindful and you pay attention to, and I don't always pay attention when I read through my Bible, is that you're going to see repeated. Some of the themes, creation, not just in Genesis. You see the story of creation told throughout Scripture. Fall, love, sacrifice, and promise. And these themes keep repeating themselves throughout Scripture. So, and that is the crux of biblical theology. Now, Michael Lawrence and James Hamilton, and those are two names to remember. Write down James Hamilton. He wrote a book on biblical theology and the topic I want to talk about now. I have not read the book, but if you're good with Google, you can get on. There is a law review, the slip of the tongue there. There is a theological journal article written by him about salvation through judgment. And what these two theologians are saying, if there is a central theme to Scripture, if you had to narrow it down to one theme throughout, they take the position that would contend that it's salvation through judgment. Now, let's think about this just for a second. Go back to the book of Exodus. And when I say salvation, maybe we should say deliverance, because that makes it a little easier for me to process it in my mind. But Israel was delivered and was saved in the book of Exodus by God's judgment on who? Egypt, Pharaoh. Let's go to the book of Joshua and Judges. As they are taking over the promised land, there is salvation through God's judgment on who? The Canaanite nations. And you can start seeing these themes throughout Scripture. Even when the nation of Israel, or the northern or southern kingdom, depending on where they're at after the split, are being held under captivity, you will see glimpses where God provides their salvation through judgment on another nation. And we can start to see that here is that the plowman plowed over my back in verse 3, the Lord is righteous, he has cut the ropes of the wicked. There's an argument to be made on this, salvation through judgment. God's judgment on the people that were oppressing Israel resulted in their deliverance in this chapter. Look for that theme throughout Scripture. Now, let's put aside the Old Testament just for a second. Let's go to the New Testament. Are there any pictures of salvation through judgment in the New Testament? Yes, the cross. There is judgment at the cross that we deserve, that Christ bore, and that results in our salvation. Colossians 2:14, and it's talking about Jesus. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the what? The cross. That's a prime example. As a lawyer who represents banks, this is on the side, I love that. Certificate of debt. So back to Chip and I loaned Chip $100 and he doesn't pay me back. I sue Chip in the Claremont County Municipal Court. I win and get a judgment against Chip where he owes me $100 plus interest, right? So I get that judgment. In Ohio, there's an option where you can take that judgment and you make it official so I can start collecting off of Chip's $1 million estate. And it's called a certificate of judgment. It's like a certificate of debt. And as me, as a lawyer who deals with this every day, it's strangely comforting that they use certificate of obligation here as being canceled away. So I had a debt I could never pay, right? Could never pay. Well, more than I could ever pay. And he erases it. And that's what Christ did for us on the cross. And you will see these themes, salvation through judgment. I am putting the book on my Amazon wish list. My mother-in-law's not here, hint, hint, for a birthday gift. But I'm excited to read the book and to pick up on the themes. And I'm excited about biblical theology because, like I said, it's been 20, 25 years since I've taken a seminary class. And we didn't teach this 25 years ago. But as I'm reading through Scripture now, I'm starting to pick up on these themes. And this is one of the themes you just can't ignore. So in closing, as time goes fast, I guess, I recognize that there's people here that are not Christians. They don't believe in God. And I would suppose if you're one of those, we are genuinely glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Some of you may be wondering, exactly what do you guys believe? You have the law you're preaching on Sunday morning? I would urge you, if you are not a believer or you are not a Christian, to come see one of us up front today. What we believe is nothing really radical. We believe in God, right? We're a church. We believe that God has revealed himself through Scripture. We believe the Scripture is reliable, authoritative, inerrant. We'll even dare use that word. We believe that like the people in Psalms 129, we need deliverance. We need salvation. I can't blame my need for salvation on the Babylonian nation. I can't blame my neighbor. I can't blame anyone else. I need salvation. Why? Because I've sinned. And when we read the New Testament and what we believe and what we pray that you can understand and pray through with us is that you also need salvation if you're not a believer. And that by Christ dying on the cross, he's paid a debt, a certificate of obligation that you can never pay because God's judgment was on you. And what we believe is Christ has paid that for us. And because of that, we can be redeemed. The term we used earlier, we can be justified. We can become Christians. And we can enter into a relationship with God. Let's pray.